next week, let's talk this in this one standalone class about forms of suffering other than the suffering of Job. So this will be the time for you to tell us about your suffering and the how God is unfair and you have suffered wrongly and so on. Whatever. Let's just topically hit upon various kinds of suffering that are not resolved for us from the book of Job. Okay? Ray Stedman's notes on the last chapters of Job are very helpful. And I'm looking through all my commentaries on Job. I don't find any of them as good as Ray, particularly in that last speech from the Lord where God described to Job two great animals, two great beasts, a behemoth, a land animal, and a leviathan, a sea serpent, formidable and awesome creatures who may really have once lived and are now extinct. The whole idea in describing these creatures was that they were so formidable and so invincible that only God could manage them. They were way beyond the reach of any human being to tame or to kill or to disturb in any way. And I think reading between the lines that description of those two beasts, since God's in the middle of a discussion with Job about moral issues. Job, can you run the universe? Would you like to take over my office for a day, and not just in the management of nature and management of creation, but could you take over today in matters of justice? Justice has been one of the subjects that came up in this long study in Job a lot. God is just, and so God invites Job to please come in and manage evil people, to judge them fairly, to punish them equitably, to deal with them as they deserve to be dealt. How would you ever do that? And in that context, these two great mythical animals seem to stand for a metaphor for the human evil that's in all of us, the human evil that has never been tamed in every generation of human beings, and it's tameable only by God. And you could even use the term monstrous evil. Are you capable of monstrous evil? Well, you'd all say on the surface, well, probably not. None of you here are going to go rape, pillage, murder, and slay thousands like Saddam Hussein did. But are you capable of evil in other forms, particularly if pride is at the root of all evil? Well, the answer is yes. The main problem in the book of Job, which we found out a long time ago, was that Job was, in fact, self-righteous. He was truly righteous before God. A person becomes truly righteous before God by putting his faith and trust in God and believing in God's promises, and Job had done that. Therefore, he was spiritually reborn. He had a relationship with the Lord, and God, in fact, tells us that about him. But Job thought that, from his own standpoint, he thought that a person was righteous because he tried hard, because he cleaned up his life, because his behavior was meticulously governed, and he made choices that were right and moral all the days of his life. The problem with that way of looking at things is that it leads very easily to a sense of self-sufficiency, self-adequacy. I've got my act together. I don't need God now. Got it all figured out. I can be whatever I want to be. I can do whatever I want to do. That kind of self-righteousness is underlaid by pride, right? The pride that makes us think we're better than other people, the pride that makes us think that we can accomplish anything, and the pride that says we don't need God. Now that He's straightened us all out and put us on a level plane, we'll just turn on the autopilot and go through the rest of life. Thank you, Lord. And when it comes to die, we'll invite Him back in to help us out of this life. One form of pride, then, would be an outward sense of overconfidence, confidence in ourselves instead of confidence before the Lord. And the other kind of pride is kind of the inward pride, where people are stubborn and entrenched and won't budge. And outwardly, they may seem to be mild, gentle people, and you'd never believe they're proud. But the other form of pride is just to take a stand and clench your feet and not give an inch anything. You seen that kind of pride in anybody? Stubborn, cute stubbornness. And underneath that is pride. Touchiness, people who are touchy. You have to be real careful what you say to them. You'll hit a nerve and they'll explode. So you walk on eggshells every time you're around them. Well, that's all, pride's underneath that. So So pride is underneath all the evil, and this evil in us, the selfishness in us, cannot be managed by psychology or by the help of friends. It's only something that God can manage. Make sense? So this book here of Job really does apply to all of us. At the very beginning of the book, Job is prosperous. He's highly respected in the community. He's very, very wealthy. Everybody would say that he was the most godly man in town and that God had blessed him very, very richly, and he was certainly the kind of man that we would all emulate. At the end of the book of Job, just as we get to this end here, we find Job has lost all of his property and his seven sons and daughters and his health. He's reduced to sackcloth and ashes. But at the very close of that of God's discourse, he suddenly has a new way of looking at himself. He had heard about God before, but now he says he sees God and repents. Really, the Hebrew says he takes back the charges he'd made in court. He recants on the charges he'd made in court, and he says, I have now seen God, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. So here's Job at the end of the book, absolutely stripped of everything, right down to just almost literally bare bones, with all these boils and ulcers and rejection of family and friends. Spiritually, do you think Job was better off at the beginning of the book or better off at the end of the book? At the end. That is, sometimes a person's real character can't come out until all the externals are stripped away from them. And, of course, Job's friends have insisted the whole time that the reason for the things going on in Job's life was that Job had sinned. And that was not what was happening. There's a real little neat clue. Very often the New Testament gives us little clues about things in the Old Testament. James 5:11 is very good about this. It tells us the following. You have seen the perseverance of Job. Right there, Job is said to have been very patient and very persevering through this whole ordeal. So he's held up as an example of great patience. As he's going through this terrible ordeal, God says that he was patient. He got angry and irritable and grouchy and prayed constantly, but perseverance. You have seen the perseverance of Job and seen the purpose of the Lord. The word there, purpose, is telos, means the end. You've seen what God intended in the end for Job. You've seen what God's purpose was in this whole ordeal of Job, how the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, that says that right from the very beginning, God, when he allowed Satan to rip Job's life to shreds, that God had an end in mind, and the end was compassion and mercy and a deeper blessing in the life of his beloved servant. So some kinds of suffering, and hardship and trial are to break our stubborn pride, to help us to see our weakness, our vulnerability, our pride, our self-righteousness. And that could take an awful lot of, if we really are that stubborn and proud, it might take a big hammer or a bunch of big disasters. And of course, if a disaster comes upon you, you wouldn't necessarily handle it well. Some people become bitter, cynical, angry, and when anything bad happens to them. But Job handled it right. And so right from James says that right from the very beginning, everything that happened to Job was within God's program. Not only did God allow it to happen, he caused it to happen. Because God was the one that had the conversation with Satan that brought up the question of Job's character. And God, in effect, told Satan, you can test my servant twice, but don't kill him. Take him right down to bare bones and strip him absolutely clean, but don't kill him. That wouldn't be any fun if that went. We had to go through that. But the story has a happy ending. Let's look a little bit at chapter 42. Job answered the Lord, end of God's great speech. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Job is quoting some of the things that the Lord has said to him. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? God had asked Job that. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Have you ever had a big jolt when everything that you were believing, suddenly you saw that wasn't correct? that you had a whole worldview built up, you had a whole set of opinions on something, and something happened to you that shattered every preconceived idea you had, and your whole model came crashing down, and you realized that you were acting in ignorance and didn't have all the facts. How real easy it is for us to judge people that way when we don't have all the facts on somebody. In the Sermon on the Mount, you remember our Lord said, do not judge. Judge not that you be not judged. With the judgment you dish out against others, you yourself will be judged. And how easy it is to get in the habit of judging people based on maybe a few superficial things, an outward appearance or a few little bits and pieces. But do we know another man's heart, another woman's motives? Do we? Well, we usually don't. Do you know somebody's whole history, their whole track record? Well, we don't. Very, very easy for us to judge. And in judging, we always make ourselves look better. I would never do that. I thank God I'm not in that situation. I certainly don't want to be like Job. And yet, to be broken down and to be humbled and to be reduced to ashes puts Job in the situation of trusting totally in God and discovering that what he's always wanted to know, that there is a mediator between God and man. Probably the most wonderful thing in the whole heart of Job is that there is a go-between between a righteous, holy God and sinful people. You have a friend. You can go to that friend. You could go to Jesus, and he will take your case to God as an advocate and a high priest. And he is on your side, and as a human being, he understands you. And Job sees that here. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you will answer me. So he's just reminding God of this little dialogue. And Job has been wanting God to speak to him from the very beginning, and God's been silent through this whole ordeal. A dozen times Job has cried out to God for mercy, for help, for explanation, and God's been silent. And now God answers him in a great speech. And the resolution of the whole conflict is in verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And in the Bible, when somebody sees God, they usually are undone or unmade, or they come apart at the seams. Do you ever get a flash of insight from God, or maybe God spoke to you so sharply that you just feel shattered? Yeah, your pride is shattered. You feel broken. What's it like to get broken by God? Well, it's not fun, is it? It's not exactly fun. Especially if your presuppositions have been wrong for a long, long time and you're really kind of stuck in your ways and unwilling to change. Been a Christian a long, long time. Got everything all figured out. And then some disaster falls or something goes badly wrong. Well, from the book of Job, you can see that if something goes badly wrong, God's in it. Because in the book, start of the book of Job, we see that behind the scenes, there's activity in the heavenly places that we know very little about. That God is watching over every one of his children with love and with compassion. And yet the devil does have access to people's lives when God has a greater purpose to accomplish. And we also can see from the book of Job that God blesses non-believers as well as believers. An awful lot of rich, happy, successful people in Silicon Valley that biblically are wicked, because they don't have a relationship with the Lord, but just look at their nice homes and their comfortable lives and their lifestyles, and as long as they live, they'll be maybe relatively well off, because God sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. So outward appearances don't really tell the story of a person's heart and life and walk with God. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And the word abhor there really means I retract my court argument. Because Job wanted to take God to court, and he couldn't figure out how to get the right attorney. And how do you get a judge to set aside God's judgment? How do you go to a higher court? He had that whole thing of wanting to justify himself. Have you ever wanted to justify yourself before God? But God, I did this, 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 this. Didn't you notice that? God, I'm right in this situation, and I want you to vindicate me. Well, sometimes he'll vindicate you, but maybe you're not all that right. And of course, as we've seen, Job doesn't have the big picture. He just sees the little microcosm of his own little world, and he doesn't see what God's doing through this whole ordeal. And here we come to this incredible resolution, verse 7. So it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, that he's the oldest of Job's three friends and comforters who come to comfort him, his peers, "My wrath is aroused against you." I'm mad at you guys. I don't know if you've ever had God mad at you. God does not get angry easily, but he will get angry if you push him too far. Has anybody ever had God angry? I have. But then I'm far more wayward than anybody here. But it's not fun when God cracks the whip. You've all experienced the chastening of the Lord. That discipline of the Lord that's no fun. Yeah. Where he just takes you behind the woodshed and says, "Hey, kid, you got to shape up," and it's painful. But Hebrews 12 says that's a loving father correcting you. Well, Job's three friends have irritated God and annoyed him through this ordeal, and he tells them, "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." In the next verse, God mentions my servant Job four times. And this is kind of a twist of irony here, because what about Job's three friends? If you look back on what they said and did, were they right about God? Why? Didn't they say wonderful things about God being just and being fair and being holy? And didn't they say things about that? Yeah, they all did. They all made lofty speeches about what a great God he was. They said nothing about mercy. They said nothing about compassion. They misrepresented God. Is it serious to misrepresent God? How many preachers in the country this morning are getting up on their congregations at misrepresenting God by giving you a little piece of what God's like and leaving out all the rest? Is that serious? It's pretty serious. If you want to talk about God, you need to talk about His justice and His holiness and His compassion and His love and His mercy. And probably compassion would be really, really high on the list. Ought to be. If you're in doubt with somebody, show them compassion. If you really don't have an answer, be compassionate and not judgmental. And Job's friends have blown it, and they've brought a lot of hurt into Job's life. And they've really been instruments of the devil. The devil's the one who runs around accusing the brothers, and they even resorted to slandering Job and putting him down. And here's a man that God says is righteous. So you ought not to slander somebody or put him down if God has pronounced them righteous, because God's their defender. God defends every one of us if we're really righteous, no matter what the problems might be. So be really careful, because every one of us is a little sovereign temple of God, and God's very jealous about each one of us, and He doesn't want people meddling in our lives. Well, make sense? So this is Rolf is, he clipped this microphone this week so it would never come off on my gyration. Let me put it up.
Testing.
I lost my way, and I'll run into the Psalms.
Did you hook it on your hand? Is that what happened?
Probably. Thank you, sir. Okay. Absolutely indispensable. All right. So God's really unhappy with these. Yeah.
I think one other error we figured out.
And they all agreed with each other. How would you feel if you were in a situation like this and your three best, most godly friends, not from PBC, not PBC elders, but from one of the churches down the street. They came over to your house, and these were respected elders in the church, and they came over, and they each one of them gave you the same speech. Would you feel like that maybe you were ganged up on? Would you be tend to believe them? You might even tend to believe them. And would that? What would that? How would you feel? Their original purpose was to comfort Job. They didn't stop and pray with him. They didn't identify with him. They didn't hear him out. They didn't listen. Important point then, when your friends are having trouble, listen to them first. Pray for them at the beginning. Don't leap to conclusions and to judgment. And be very careful, because they're in big trouble. And God calls them on the carpet. He's very unhappy with them. And something really terrible might happen to them if they got what they deserved. But God says to Eliphaz, "Take yourself seven bulls and seven rams." Why seven bulls and seven rams? 7 is the number of completeness. Rams, pretty important heavy-duty offering for about strength. And take 7 bulls and 7 rams. That's all kind of, you can go back and look that up in Leviticus. And if you'll take these burnt offerings to Job and ask Job to pray for you, ask Job to pray for you because he's the one that's really been right all along and you guys haven't, that turns the tables totally upside down. You guys were wrong right from the beginning and my servant Job was not. And I want you to go ask Job's forgiveness and offer these sacrifices and I'm going to have Job intercede for you. And if Job intercedes for you, then I might forgive you. Of course, Job could say, you guys, you're getting what you deserve. I'm not going to pray for you jerks. Get lost. I'm moving down the street. I'm going to go to Peninsula Bible Church where they don't do this over there. So, this very humbling for these guys. Really, really humbling. I will accept him. And he's and if you guys won't do that, look at the verse 8. I will accept him lest I deal with you according to your folly. You guys have been foolish. I might take you to task. You have a good punishment in store for you if justice was my only attribute. However, with Job's intercession, I have decided I'll show you compassion and mercy. You didn't show Job any compassion and mercy. Let's see how Job responds. And how does Job respond? Does Job immediately prays for his three friends who've hurt him and wronged him a great deal. Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And that's for Job, without any hesitation, forgives his friends, accepts the offering for God, and prays for them. So all along, Job's the one who's really at the core righteous, and the devil has not won his argument that Job would curse God if he was pushed to the limit, and Job has stayed faithful. There was a fourth man, remember, that talked to Job? Elihu. Nothing said about him. Well, we saw that he was a young guy, and he mostly had things right. It didn't do much. It might have kind of paved the way for God to speak to Job. But he gets off the hook. He's just young and learning, this intern-type guy. Verse 10. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. The Hebrew there about restored Job's losses really is God turned the captivity of Job, what was captured from Job. God returned to Job his captured assets. Who captured Job's assets? The devil did. Was the devil acting fairly? Nope. No, never. And so God says, I see the devil has taken away all your assets. I'm going to go restore your assets in full. Pay the devil back. So that's another thing that God does for us. When he strips things away from us, he gives us back what's been stolen. He fixes things when they're broken. Maybe, is Job getting restored because he's righteous? No, but by grace. How did he get wealthy in the first place? By God's grace. Was God obligated to put his life back to where it had been plus more? No. He could have left him with a modest income in a retirement community, and he could have lived a long time and been very, very happy and content with very small resources. But look at this wonderful, wonderful ending on here about the lavishness of God's grace. Twice as much as he had before. And he had a lot. All his brothers and sisters. We'd never heard about brothers and sisters before in this whole story. But Job has a lot of brothers and sisters, and they come in now. And all those who had been his acquaintances before, all his old friends come back, hundreds maybe, and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him because of all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a ring of gold. Pretty interesting. Lots of people we haven't heard about now come in to support and comfort Job. Family and friends. And in that world, it'd be some great big Bedouin tents spread out with wonderful lavish meals and several days of celebration. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep. How many did he have at the beginning? Seven. He had 6,000 camels, twice as many. 1,000 yoke of oxen, twice as many. And 1,000 female donkeys, twice as many. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Same number that he had before, right? No. Wrong. What about the first 7 sons and 3 daughters? They're all in heaven. How many sons? He has 14 sons and 6 daughters. Then the first set of them happened to be gone to heaven a little bit early, so that's only temporary loss. But those sons and daughters were not children. They were grown up. They probably had children and grandchildren at the beginning of the story, and so their children and grandchildren probably are part of this entourage coming to Job's house. Make sense? Now there's no mention of the daughters in the first part of Job. He called the name of his first daughter Jemima, which means dove. The name of the second was Keziah, which means horn of adornment. And the name of the third was Karen Hapak, which means fragrance, cassia fragrance. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. Job's daughters? You ever heard of Job's daughters? There used to be an organization called Job's Daughters. I don't know if there still is. Will you tell us? What can you tell us about Job's daughters? Emulate. Thank you. Their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. Unthinkable in the patriarchal Middle East of that day. What does that say? What else has happened to Job in the middle of all this suffering? Going to treat his wife a little better, do you think? Yeah, I think so. Going to honor his daughters a little bit better? Yeah. Giving them an inheritance? What kind of precedent will that set around town? Raising his daughters up to equality being a champion of women's rights in that world, where very often women were put down and demeaned in that whole culture. So that's pretty neat, isn't it? Now, Job's an old man, of course, and when the story starts, he's ready to die. He's 70 years old, say, approximately. So he'll probably live another 5 years and die. Wrong. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. That would put him up around 210 years old when he died, older than Abraham. So Job died old and full of days. This terrible ordeal, which we first assumed was coming at the end of Job's life, was really coming only in the first third of his life when he was still just a kid. Because the last two-thirds of his life were spent enjoying his larger family, his sons and his daughters, his friends, his influence was lavishly multiplied. Fascinating. Yours too. Mine also. Great. Now you see here why another reason why we can confidently put the book of Job very early. People don't live to be 210 now usually. But right after the flood of Noah, as the human lifetimes dropped from 900 down to the present level, they drop down rather gradually. Abraham, 175. So that's probably about right for Job to have been in that same time period when longevities were greater. In the Psalms, Psalm 90, Moses says that the lifetime today is 70 years or by reason of strength, 80 years. That's kind of where it's leveled off at. So we really don't live very long at all. Probably long enough anyway. One of my absolute favorite books is in Lamentations that's a source of great comfort. Lamentations 3:31 says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love." Hesed, his steadfast love. "For he does not willingly afflict nor grieve the sons of men. And that's coming. Jeremiah, Lamentations is written after the destruction of Jerusalem, when the city is ruined and most of the people are killed. And Jeremiah tells us that God is always very reluctant to hurt, to injure, to judge. He does it only when everything else fails. He's very reluctant to judge, to bring trouble on people, but he will. And his purpose is a blessing afterwards. Restoration and healing and wholeness. But the end of the Lord that James talks about, the end of the Lord, the goal of the Lord is our wholeness. Remember that has, Leviticus was all about that. You must be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Comes up in Hebrews again. What's God looking for in your life? He wants you to be a well-rounded, complete, confident, happy man or woman, unique, absolutely unique. And in order to do that, we have to be stripped of all of that old natural life of Adam. We have to learn to master the flesh and the world and to beware of the devil. The flesh would be our natural Adamic self-life, which always wants back in the door. The world is the culture around us, which is satanically motivated. Force and lust and greed and power and all the things that bombard us daily that come from a fallen world system. And God wants us in the middle of that to emerge as complete men and women. What does it take to get us to be complete by the end of our lives? So the day-by-day struggles and troubles really are not the big picture. The big picture is, where are you headed? Where are you going to be when it's time to go home to heaven? Where are we going to be at the end of our lives? And this is a great book. I teach this sort of thing because I learn so much and forces me into the scripture and into prayer. And I always find God speaking to me about my self-righteousness and my pride and my stubbornness and the things that are so easy to be blind to in your own heart and life. Well, that's a good question. Was Job's self-righteousness a sin? Do you think? If he was acting in a self-righteous way, he wasn't aware of it, right? So we can, all of us can sin without necessarily realizing what we're doing. And so that wouldn't be, say, deliberate, willful. He did, and he cried out to God always. And his underlying heart's cry was, I wish there were a mediator. I wish there were somebody to defend me in court. He took extraordinary precautions. Remember, at the birthday of each of his sons, he offered sacrifices for them just in case they may have inadvertently sinned. So I think he was acting on what he knew. So I don't think that he could probably be charged with sin, deliberate, willful sin. But when he gets his eyes open. So God says nothing. God says nothing against Job in the conclusion here. God doesn't say, okay, now that this is all settled, I have the following list of charges against you. Will you plead guilty to these charges? There's none of that. There's nothing but compassion, love for Job, delight in Job, vindication for him, and forgiveness for these three raunchy friends that are. Yeah, Carol. So with great grief and distress and longing longing for intimacy with God that finds its resolution here. God is my friend and He is my mediator and He does understand me. And it's okay to talk to God honestly and tell Him where I'm hurting and God does want to comfort. So that's just a huge thing. Yes. That's a really great.
And also
Jacob and Habakkuk are two good examples. What the old scholars used to say was that Job has gone through a crisis of sanctification. That's how you would describe that. As Jacob did when he wrestled with the angel at the brook and wouldn't let go of God until you bless me. And God said, okay, you win, but I'm throwing your thigh out of joint and I'm going to make you lean on me more, and I'm changing your name from he who strives to God, with God, to prince before God. And Habakkuk, when he's faced with the overwhelming knowledge that an evil army is coming in to punish Israel. You remember that the stages of Christian life are justification, sanctification, glorification, to go back to old Scofield Bible language. We're justified by our faith, pronounced righteous before God, and then God begins the process of sanctifying us, which really means to make us whole, to round us out, to teach us, to grow us up into adult manhood, womanhood. So Job's been through a big dose of that. Maybe Job could never have learned the lessons that he learned apart from this kind of pretty heavy-duty treatment. Is it okay to be weak and helpless? It's desirable to be weak and helpless, because we really are. What happens if you're really weak and helpless and dependent on God and you ask God to help? Does he say, sorry, you've run out of coupons? Or no, he doesn't. No. It's great when you get up in front of an audience and you have to speak and you're scared silly and you tell God that if he doesn't come through, this will be a total disaster, and he always comes through somehow. So this whole question of pride and self-righteousness is something every one of us has to deal with in one way or another in ourselves. It's the perennial evil of fallen man, and nothing solves this. They don't have classes on this at Stanford that teach you how to deal with this. You can't go to school and learn about it. In prosperous Silicon Valley, with so many people that are wealthy and rich and prosperous, and take that to be a sign of God's approval on their life, that's a pretty distorted view of reality, as you can see from the book of Job. Job's not in a good place at the beginning of the book. He's not in a good place with God. He's better off to have it all taken away from him. Well, how's that? Is that clear? Ray Stedman, again, Ray Stedman's notes on the last two or three chapters of Job are really good, I think. Steve?